every effort to add to your faith. If we were reading the original Greek version of the Bible tonight, and I don't know Greek, I have to use the computer, but if we were, I'd have had to have taken one long, deep breath before I began to read this passage in 2 Peter. Verses 1 to 11 in the original are actually one long sentence. The NIV breaks it down helpfully for us. But what a sentence it is, what a paragraph, what a passage it is, full of this glorious gospel truth. It's a sentence, a passage showing us what has been given to us as Christians in Christ, what's expected of us as Christians in Christ, and what we can expect if, as Christians, we're faithful in Christ. Our theme this evening is growth. Our theme is maturity as Christians. I'm sure we'd all be pretty concerned if we knew of a child who wasn't growing up, who wasn't developing as we would expect. We would be concerned, we would be worried if we didn't see the child develop in ways we would have expected them to develop. We would expect to see the child develop physically, intellectually. We'd expect to see their body grow taller, stronger. We would expect to see crawling, then walking, then running. These are natural progressions that show that the child is growing, maturing, developing. We would expect to see her learn to talk and read and write. We would expect her to grow more and more independent of her parents, able to dress herself, able to make sensible decisions for herself. These things and much more are what we would expect to see in a normal child. I guess equally we would be concerned if we saw things develop in her that we didn't expect to see in her. Maybe some aspects of her physical appearance, of her mentality. But any reasonable parent would be worried about what they saw developing that they knew shouldn't normally be developing in their child. Well, in very much the same way, it's expected that Christians grow. It's expected that Christians mature, that we actually develop. You never find Scripture approve of the kind of scenario where, you know, someone supposedly comes to faith in Jesus Christ, but then nothing about them changes. In fact, they look and they sound as if nothing had ever happened to them. But it is expected of Christians that, having been born again of God's Spirit, that they now hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what you would expect of a newborn baby. They're immediately wanting to latch on to their mother's breast. They're hungry. They're wanting to grow, wanting to experience this new experience of life outside the womb. It's expected of Christians to want to know Christ, want to grow in their new knowledge, in their love of this person they have come to know personally, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's expected of Christians to want to serve their Savior, to want to get actively involved in their local church, to want to discover what it is that God has gifted them with so that they can serve others, because, well, that's what Jesus commands them to do. And actually, as they serve others, what they find is that in some mysterious way, they're actually serving Jesus. These are just some of the sorts of things we would expect to see in people who call themselves Christians. People of different ages, different abilities, but brought together in a local church just like ours. And all of us growing. All of us maturing in our faith. All of us slowly, yes, but surely becoming more and more Christ-like, both in our character and in how that character is worked out in each of our lives individually and in this church corporately. So our theme tonight is growth. It's maturity, it's development. And so our focus this evening is on verses 3 to 11. And the first thing I want us to note here tonight is that when we talk about growth, when we talk about growing up as Christians, we first of all need to note that God has given us everything we need to grow and mature. You see, the question that Christians have asked, I guess, in every generation is this: is Jesus enough? Having come to faith in Jesus Christ, do I now need something more to go on with Jesus? Do I need something or someone more than just Jesus to live as I ought to now live? And Peter tells us here in verses 3 and 4 that we have everything we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have power and precious promises for participation in Christ's nature. Let me repeat that for you. We have power and precious promises for participation in Christ's nature. The context of this letter is that Peter is writing to Christians who are being persecuted. They're suffering for their faith. And so he writes to tell them, look, you can cope. You can bear up. You can persevere through all the things that you're going through because God has given you everything you need to do that. Jesus' divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. If we really do know the Lord Jesus Christ, if we really have been born again of God's Spirit, then each of us has the divine power of Jesus at work within us tonight. We really do. Some of you, I'm not sure, just looking at your faces, but you do, okay? You do. You have the power of Jesus Christ working in you even this evening. We must remember, don't we, that it's only by God's grace that any of us have been saved. And as Peter puts it here, it's only by God's own glory and goodness that we've been chosen and called to this precious faith in the Lord Jesus. But you know, with Christ having called us to faith, Christ having set our feet on the narrow way, as it were, He's also equipped us to walk in that way. He's also equipped us to live the new life that He wants us to live in that way. Christ has fully equipped us for this new life. We really do have everything we need in Jesus. And you have that complete enabling in those two things. First of all, in the power of Jesus within you. Now, we looked at this last week somewhat, didn't we? When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 3:20. Now, to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. According to this divine power of Jesus at work within each Christian, God is able to accomplish in us and through us immeasurably more than we might have imagined He would. How can I face this situation I'm going to face this week? You can, because of God's power at work within you. Now, what does that look like? When you think of power, maybe you think of Superman. Maybe you think of heroes, that American sort of science fiction drama where you have some sort of supernatural power, just an ordinary bloke working in an ordinary office, but look what I can do, you know. Maybe you're thinking like that. No, this power is the power of the Holy Spirit at work within you. It's as Paul describes elsewhere when he writes to the church at Philippi, Philippians 2, verse 13. He says, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. I mean, why are you here tonight? It's God at work within you to will to come here tonight. It's God. You being here tonight illustrates what I'm just been trying to say. God at work in each one of us, enabling us to do the things that he wants us to do. So you have the power to grow, and you have God's promises. God's promises to incentivize you, to encourage you to grow. What are those promises described as? Well, very great. Not just great, but very great and precious promises. Now, what are the promises of God? How long have we got tonight? Well, let me just mention the promises of the new covenant, just for the sake of time. You read of those promises in Jeremiah 31 or at the end of Hebrews chapter 8. What are those promises? Well, God promises that God's Spirit is within every believer. He promises that every believer will personally know the Lord and belong to the Lord. He promises that every believer, their sins are totally forgiven. Those are promises that God has made to his people. Those are great. Those are very great promises. Those are precious promises, are they not? And because of their greatness, because of their preciousness, we ought to respond to them. We ought to make that response that says, if he has promised me that, well, I want to do this. I want to earnestly go on with Jesus Christ. I want to commit myself to growing in Christ. I dearly pledge that if he will do that for me, if he will promise that for me, then I will do this for him. His power enables me. His promises motivate me to not just stagnate in my faith, but to grow, to really grow in my knowledge of Jesus Christ. You think of example at the end of 2 Corinthians 6. Paul there is quoting from Isaiah 52. It's a promise that God had made. He says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Paul there is quoting to new covenant people what God had promised to old covenant people of Israel. And then he tells the church at Corinth, he says, since we have these promises, dear friends, what? Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Do you see that? Do you see what he's doing there? Paul is wanting the Corinthians to respond to what God has promised them, that in the light of God's grace to them in saying, I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and my daughters. Paul wants them now to, to now go on with Jesus Christ. To allow these promises that God has made to them to incentivize and to encourage them to live their lives for him. Power and precious promises for participating in the divine nature. That is the purpose of God for every single believer here this evening. That each of his children, that every Christian should reflect him, his holiness, his divine nature. That as we grow in Christ's likeness, as we mature in our faith, we would look less and less like the world, less and less like the faithless, like the corrupt world, verse 4, and that we would look more and more like Jesus. Jesus, in whose face God's glory shines. One commentator puts it like this. He says, in coming to know God through Christ, the believer escapes the corruption of sin, and Christ renews and restores the image of God in him. What just comes to my mind is a children's talk I sometimes do. I haven't done for a long time now. You know where you get one of those grubby 2p coins and you look at the back of it and the imprint of our Queen's head is very tarnished. It's very, you know, over time you can hardly see it now. But if you take that coin and you rub HP sauce into it, it has to be HP sauce, if you rub it, over time, her image comes out again. It's amazing. Obviously, the longer you leave it in the sauce, the more distinct her image comes out. But to begin with, you can hardly see her. But over time, as you rub, as you wash over this image with HP sauce, the image comes out. The purpose of God saving us is that his image would come out in us more and more over time. He does not save us to say, right, that's it. You just wait there till Jesus comes back. That's never how he deals with his people. He says, I've saved you, now let's grow, let's go. I want to see more of my face from your face. I want to see you change more and more to reflect the image of God. So when Jesus tells us to be perfect as the Father is perfect, he's not joking. He's not exaggerating some ridiculous demand upon us. Of course, we will never be perfect in this fallen world. But don't forget, God has given us everything we need to live a godly life. A life that strives for perfection. A life that wants us to grow up. To strive and stretch for perfection. God has given us everything we need to do that. His power and his promises. So secondly then, how are we to approach this growth? This call for spiritual maturity? Well, we're to make every effort in it. Verses 5 to 7. We're to make every effort. You see, whilst God by his power is at work within us, that great power, that immeasurably great power is worked out through you and me. It's worked out through our human activity. In other words, you see, there is a presumed working relationship between God and you. There's a cooperation with God's Spirit expected in the life of every believer. Louis Burkhoff, the famous theologian, he put it like this, it's a work of God in which believers cooperate. And Peter here describes our cooperation as an enthusiastic cooperation. We are to make every effort. We are to do our utmost to grow in this power. Well, the next obvious question is, how do we do that? How are we to grow then? Well, Peter tells us, he says we are to grow, we are to mature and develop by adding to our faith. You see there seven virtues that we are to practice. We are to develop, we are to increase so that we can add to our faith. We begin with faith, we finish or we crown the list there with love. I don't think that there's meant to be an intended order to the list. You know, you can't add perseverance till you've mastered knowledge. I don't think that's what Peter means. I think this is purely just a list of virtues that he wants us to add to our initial faith. Having come to faith in Christ, now what do I do? Now, just to help understand this a bit more, he says that we're to add these virtues to our faith. What are these add-ons? What are these things that we add to our basic, our initial faith in Jesus Christ? What does Peter mean by that? When you look at other translations, which is helpful to do, they would use the word supplement or complement your faith with these seven virtues. J.B. Phillips' translation puts it as this: see that your faith carries with it these seven virtues. So however it is you want to use as that particular word, it's definitely a word that conveys a progressive activity in the Christian's life. You're not someone who can simply say, well, oh yes, I believe those certain facts about the Christian faith. But in believing those facts, you will then go on to supplement your confession of faith with more and more expressions of faith. That's what these are, expressions of your faith in Jesus Christ. At the back of my copy of the Westminster Confession, it says this about adding goodness to our faith: that active exercise and practice of all moral duties, so that faith may not be idle, but put forth itself in work. In work. That active exercise and practice of all moral duties, so that faith may not be idle, but put forth itself in work. We are to add to our faith goodness. You see that word used back in verse 3. Do you see there how Peter uses it to describe what the Lord Jesus did in calling us to himself by his own glory and goodness? It was according to Christ's goodness that he did something. He did something for us. He graciously called us to himself as an expression of his goodness. So we are to enthusiastically supplement our faith with gracious acts of goodness. More and more so, increasingly so, these expressions of this new nature of Christ we have within us by his Spirit. The next thing Peter mentions is knowledge. We are to develop our knowledge. We're to develop our understanding of God and of his will. In other words, all of us are to be Bible students. All of us are to be theologians. All of us. Let me just stress that again. Every one of us are to be Bible students. Every one of us are to study God's word. Every one of us is to read God's word. Every one of us should be reading good Christian books. Do you have a good Christian book at the minute that you're reading? We're to be students of God's word. We're to be striving to grow in our knowledge of Jesus and of his will for us. Next, there's self-control. And that, of course, means resisting temptations to sin. It means actively fleeing temptation. Anything that tempts us to sin, we are to be metaphorically plucking out our eyes and cutting off our hands. Anything that causes us to sin, we are to be increasingly dealing with it, not living with it, not accommodating it, but dealing with it, increasingly so, more and more for us to grow. It's also the discipline of moderation. You know how it is when somebody offers you the third pudding. That's where you say, hey, I want to grow. I want not grow that way, but grow this way. I want to grow in my Christ-likeness. I want to reflect Him. And so it's a discipline to say no, to, yes, enjoy everything that God has given us, but to enjoy it in moderation. Then you have that matter of perseverance. And of course, this was so relevant to the Christians that Peter is writing to, because their great temptation was to throw in the towel. The great temptation for them under pressure to conform to the culture of that day was to say, well, okay, I'm going to drop Jesus now. It costs me too much. It costs me my family, my career, my everything. It seems, Peter says, no, grow in persevering in your faith. We're to bear up under, as the Greek conveys. It's a matter of enduring to the very end. It's what you read of in the book of Revelation, how Christians are to respond to this period of tribulation. Revelation 13, verse 10. He says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. I think whatever trial we could go through, that is an opportunity for us to drop Jesus. Every opportunity. When things aren't going the way you would like them to go, there's another opportunity for you to drop Jesus. But to persevere means to say, I'm going to go on with Jesus. I'm going to grow in my faith through this circumstance. I want more of Jesus seen in me as He persevered through the trials that He Himself faced. Next, there's godliness. And this is very much the application of God's word to every area of our lives. And can I say that in two different ways? It's applying God's word to your life in private, where no one else is there to see you. And it's applying God's word to your life in public, where everyone is there to see you and hear what you have to say. But growing in God-likeness according to God's word, striving for that, to be evidently godly, evidently holy. Is that what you do? Is that what I do? Or do I just come to meetings? Do I just come to meetings and listen to sermons? Am I really wanting to grow? Next, there's brotherly kindness. We're going to look at another kind of love, agape love. The love that Peter speaks of here is a Philadelphia love. The Greek is there. This is a warmth of affection for fellow Christians. Growing in our love for one another, in our affection for one another, for everyone. Yeah, sometimes that can be a challenge. But let me just ask you to think about that person that you can think of who is a challenge for you to love. Have you got that person in your mind? Are you growing in your love for them? Are you becoming more and more like Jesus? If there is someone that you stay away from, you deliberately choose to avoid, you're not reflecting Jesus. Think about that. So, friends, are we growing? Am I really showing this brotherly kindness to my brothers and sisters here? Is that increasingly evident in each of our lives? And then finally, we have this love, agape love, that we are to grow and to develop. And of course, this is the quality of love that is always used of the Lord Jesus. It's a selfless love. It's a self-giving, it's a self-sacrificing love. It's a love, too, that isn't measured by how lovely the person is, how lovable the person is, but you love them because you love. That's how God is with us. Are we growing in that? Am I growing in that? Am I reflecting God's love in how I love others? So, those are just seven things. How do you feel after hearing those seven things? You think that's easy? Shall we just... Oh, that's easy. When do we start? It's hard, isn't it? It's tough because, again, we instinctively, as fallen creatures, we instinctively want the opposite. We're selfish. We're hard. We look after ourselves. But God has given us His power and His precious promises for us to participate in the likeness of God. He has. Well, we are to do these things in increasing measure. Not just for one night, because you heard it tonight. You think, I'll do it tonight. I'll try again tomorrow. No, these are to be in increasing measure. Why? Well, let me just close with some reasons. That's our third point. Reasons for growth. The first reason for growth is so that you're of good use in the church of God. He says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I talk about being effective and productive, I'm not talking about those who, I know in our church back in Wooler, there were some who would say, you know, David, the spirit is willing, but my body is just so weak. I just cannot do the things that I was able to do when I was whatever, 20 or whatever. I'm not talking about that. The word ineffective means idle. It means doing nothing. It's a word for people who know what they ought to be doing, but because of their spiritual idleness, they're essentially lazy Christians. They're idle Christians. They may well even be, you know, card-carrying members of a local church, but because they are not pursuing this personal growth and maturity that Peter talks about, they are idle. They are ineffective. Yes, they're members, and we think, oh, isn't it great to have brother so-and-so as a member of our church? But actually, he's of no practical use to a local church because he's not growing, earnestly growing, wanting to grow, wanting to reflect the likeness of Jesus Christ. Ineffective. The word unproductive means literally to be without fruit, to be unfruitful. When you think of that word, it reminds me of that scene where the Lord Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. Where is it? Matthew 21. And he sees a tree covered in leaves. You know the scene? And he's looking for something to eat, and so he walks across to this tree looking for fruit because he sees lots of foliage, but he finds nothing. Nothing on this tree that he would have expected to find something on. So from a distance, this tree looked very healthy, but up close, there's nothing to it. It was a fruitless tree. And I wonder how many of us here tonight might be described as fruitless, as unproductive. You see, for many Christians, their behavior is like what one commentator, I think now famously describes it as this: an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. That is their Christian experience. An initial spasm followed by a chronic inertia. These are people who profess a faith in Jesus Christ, but who don't then go on, who don't then grow. As Peter describes here, they have forgotten their sins have been forgiven. They've forgotten that they have been redeemed from their old way of life, that they are now no longer part of the world, but now part of God's kingdom. And so they should be a holy people who are zealous for good works. But they're not zealous. They're comfortably living, pretty much looking as they did before. The first reason for us to grow is to be of use. The second reason for a Christian to pursue growth is for their own assurance. Verse 10, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Let me ask you a question. Are you doubting your salvation tonight? If you are doubting your salvation tonight, can I ask you a question, another question? Are you making every effort to live for Christ? If you're not, that's possibly why you're full of doubt that you're ever saved at all. To be honest with you, it might be because you're not actually a Christian at all. It might be. You see, I say again, Scripture expects to see genuine Christians doing these things. I say again, it is unnatural for a brother not to be making every effort to grow in Christ. It's unnatural for a sister not to be enthusiastically living for Christ. Maybe you're not saved at all if you're not growing. Maybe. That's why Peter says, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, he says, work hard to prove that you really are among those God has called and chosen. But he says, if you do pursue these seven aspects of growth, if you do add to your faith in increasing measure these seven virtues, it will be a great confidence builder. You will never fall. You'll have great reassurance. It'll make it evident to you that your election and that your calling to faith is the genuine thing. Why? Well, certainly in this context that Peter's writing, you'll then be behaving as you're expected to behave. How do I know that a baby is alive? Well, because it's moving, it's breathing, it's growing, it's developing, it's doing what I would have expected a child to do having come out of the womb and now to grow up into a full adult. It's doing what it's meant to do. Friends, the tree is meant to bear the fruit that you would expect to see on the tree. And finally, as we close, the third reason for you to grow in your Christian faith is the welcome in heaven awaiting you. Verse 11, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A rich welcome. You see, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, the Bible describes there some Christians as being saved through the flames. Now, whatever exactly that means, it doesn't sound comfortable. It doesn't sound like something I want to strive for. You know, I really want to be saved, but just as though through the flames. That doesn't sound good. These are people who, having lived as believers, their works, the things they did as believers on that last day, Paul describes them as the quality of their work done for Jesus as being wood and hay and stubble, valueless things, things that are cheap and empty of value and worth. In other words, they were ineffective. They were unproductive in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. Is that how you want to be? Because the other kind of description that's given for Christians are that when they arrive in heaven, they hear those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, here's your choice. What do you want to hear? What do you want to experience as you enter the gates of heaven? Do you want to arrive somewhat embarrassed because you never really cared about growing? Or do you want to be richly welcomed as that good and faithful servant who came to faith in Jesus Christ, who was so taken up with the person and the work of Jesus Christ that they gave their life to him? Whatever that is, whatever it is you do, but you gave your life to him to grow, to reflect him in whatever it is you do. Friends, it's time to grow up. It's time that we, as we begin 2016, that we take a fresh grip of what it is that Christ wants us to do. That as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we grow together in Christ, encouraging one another, helping one another to do that, to press on, but always to be progressively going on with Jesus Christ our Lord. Make every effort to grow in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, will you help us to do that? You have given us everything we need to do that. You've told us that. Please.